Okay, I think there are two things to keep in mind as we look at this this chapter. The first is that it is within the context of what is referred to in verse 26 as a present distress. So we have to keep in mind contextually that the Apostle Paul is dealing with questions concerning circumstances that were extant at that place that may not be present today. May be present, may not be present. And the best explanation of the present distress, though it cannot be correlated by secular history, is that there was some persecution that was ongoing. And the reason I say that is because the term distress would be indicative of some trial, some tribulation, some problem that the Corinthians were experiencing. And secondly, as you look at the instructions of the Apostle Paul, he's basically warning them not to entangle themselves in the relationship of marriage at that time. So, you know, why would the Apostle Paul say, don't marry? It's better not to marry. If it were not for the fact that the circumstances that existed at that time would make marriage difficult. Or perhaps more to the point, it would make it more difficult for them to be faithful to the Lord. And so he counseled them not to marry. We'll look a little bit more at that when we get into verses 26 and following. But I think that that context is there with regard to the entirety of the chapter. And that needs to be kept in mind. It might color our thinking as to what some passages mean if we keep that in this proper context. The reason, just to give the fundamental and simple reason why it's important to note that, is that otherwise some of the advice that the Apostle Paul gives that it's better not to marry would seem to contradict what the Bible teaches in other places from the very beginning. It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him. The Lord indicated that marriage is the preferred state from the very beginning. So the Apostle Paul saying marriage is not the preferred state right now. So there has to be some exigent circumstances that that exist that would say, at least for right now, it's better not to entangle yourselves in this responsibility, this relationship, this tie, because of something that's going on now. So we keep that in mind. And then secondly, again, there are questions that are being answered or asked in this particular passage, and he's seeking to answer those questions. And so those are the two things we need to keep in mind as we look at the texts. Now, a couple of things to note. The first section of the passage down through verse 6 of the text is talking about the dangers of... Oh, that's the second part that I wanted to say. Not with regard to the questions, but although that's the second thing to keep in mind is the fact that the Apostle Paul is addressing much of this with regard to sexual desire and the reality of sexual desire and what should be done concerning that. So, and they can almost be at odds, which is why there are some... my preference would be this, but it's okay to do that because you have, first of all, the entanglements might be difficult during this time of distress, but secondly, you have the reality of sexual desire, which has its proper fulfillment only in the marriage relationship and is not appropriate in its satisfaction outside of the marriage relationship. So those are the two things to keep in mind. So the first section in verses 1 through 6 has reference to the responsibility of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband with regard to such sexual fulfillment. Verses 4 and 5 especially, and we establish that a woman does not have authority over her own body, but the man does not have authority over his own body, but his wife. Then you get into verse 9, and that first statement, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So this is that idea. He starts off by saying, I myself can be celibate. I wish all men could be celibate like me. But I realize that's not the case. And so even though my counsel would be not to marry right now, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Well, why? Well, because of this conflict. If you're burning with passion, you refrain from marrying. What's going to happen? You're going to succumb to temptation, and you're going to satisfy those sexual urges outside of the marriage relationship in that sense. This is one of the things. There is much that is much ridicule that has been heaped upon the Catholic Church in recent years because of the sexual promiscuity of the priesthood. Some of it is pedophilia. Some of it is mere sexual fornication. But the fact is, it's an unnatural state for men to be celibate. And some, quote, priests call them the priesthood, which is a call to celibacy in the Catholic Church. They burn with passion. And as a result of that, rather than marrying, which is what Paul said, instead they engage in sexual sin. That's not the natural state. Paul recognized that. And so he made a concession there in verse 19, despite his counsel that in that present distress they remain unmarried. The concession is, if you can't control yourself, then go ahead and marry. Okay? So that's the first section. Second is in verses 10 through 13. And the thing to note with regard to this section of Scripture, verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Is that as you look at these verses, the commandment is very clear. The marriage bond is one that is a permanent bond. You'll notice in verse 39, just an allusion to that. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. So the bond remains unless it is severed by death. It is an indissoluble bond while the two remain alive. And so the call is for individuals who are married not to depart. You'll notice in verse 10. A wife is not to depart. Verse 12, if a woman is willing to live with the man, let him not divorce her, like part of verse 12. Verse 13, let her not divorce him, like part of verse 13. So the call in all of these cases is not to divorce. And of course, it seems in the context here, you have a situation that could have a parallel today, where you have one who is a Christian, who is married to a non-Christian. And with regard to this, the point to be established is that the commitment remains, and he is not calling them because of their Christian faith to sever that relationship. One of the false positions that has been taken recently with regard to this, and actually verses 10 and 11 is used to indicate the truthfulness of it, is that you can divorce for the sake of the kingdom. That it's acceptable in those cases to divorce. Well, this context actually indicates just the opposite of that. In fact, if you go over in the discussion, let me see, with regard to remaining where you are, down in verse, I don't know why I was going on to the next page. Down in verse 17, as God has distributed each one, so let him, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And then in verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So if you're married, in fact, you become a Christian. You're married, you become a Christian, your spouse doesn't become a Christian. What should you change your state? Should you remain in that state? That's kind of the question that's asked. And the explanation that is given, and I think well summarized in verse 17 and then down in verse 24, is no, you stay in the state you're in. You're not given this permission because you have become a Christian or because there is now a relationship between a Christian and a non-Christian to leave that relationship. Now, so having established that, of course, there is that exception that is mentioned in verse 15. I hesitate to use the word exception because it might indicate that the belief that this exception would allow for remarriage. That's not what we're talking about in verse 15, which was well discussed. And not only did Bob do a good job of bringing this material out, but Dennis and there was one other that had a comment. I think it's Jerry Burns. Had a comment on this that was well made in verse 15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart, brother or sister is not under bondage. So you have two situations here. The first scenario is, as a Christian, I've got a conflict with my non-Christian spouse because I'm a Christian, he's not. So should I leave him? Should I depart? And I think the word divorce is appropriate here. In fact, it's used a couple of times in those sections. The word depart means the same. Should I divorce that person? No, I shouldn't. I should stay with them. But what if he is unwilling to stay with me, or she is unwilling to stay with me? Then do I have to go with them? In other words, do I have to change my relationship with the Lord in order to keep my relationship with that person? And then in that case, in verse 15, the indication is no, you do not. In fact, it's an interesting thing. When you look at the Greek, the phrase there, verse 15, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, is an indication that there was never that responsibility. In other words, it never has been, never will be the case that we are required to forfeit our relationship with God in order to sustain a relationship with men. Just kind of a simple way of looking at it. When it comes to in any situation where I have to choose God or choose man, now understand this, it's not to the point where I can say or I have the right to say, you know, living with this person is making it hard for me to be a Christian, so I'm just going to get rid of them and choose God. That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, we're told in verses 10 through 12 not to do that. In verse 15, we have someone who's saying, as long as you're going to stay a Christian, I'm not willing to live with you. If you stay a Christian, I'm divorcing you. If you got that scenario, the question is, do I have to say, okay, I'll stop being a Christian so that I can maintain that relationship? Or do I stand with Christ and let the chip fall where they may? And the point is, you've never had a responsibility. You've never had the burden. You've never been a slave to this individual to where you must give up God in order to please them, or to be acceptable to them. That's not the way it goes. The relationship is with God first, always. And that's what we have to keep in mind. So there are two different scenarios under consideration, verses 10 and 11 and verse 15. One is, do I have the right to sever the relationship? The answer is no. The second is, if the other person wants to sever the relationship, do I have to go with him so that won't happen? And the answer to that question is no as well. If he does that, then you can serve God. You don't have to give up God in order to serve or to please him or please her. So those are the two scenarios that are under consideration in those verses. So that gets us down to verse 17, which is kind of where things came to an end. Anybody have any comments, questions up to this point? Yes, Ed?
Could you explain verse 14 here? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. References. He used sanctified as far as the unbelieving.
I think that within the context, it certainly the indication is that the sanctification is in regard to that relationship. In other words, the relationship is legitimized in the eyes of God. And the reason I say that is because when you look at the latter part of that, is that otherwise your children, in effect, your children would be illegitimate if that weren't the case. So, you know, and this is it seems like might be one of those examples where they had a question, and he was answering the question. So you can imagine, it's not necessarily a well-thought-out question, but it may be, nevertheless, questions had. If we have two individuals who aren't Christians, and one individual becomes a Christian, now is our marriage still legitimate? You know, because now you've got a Christian married to a non-Christian. Is that really a marriage? And his answer is yes, it is a marriage. That it must be a marriage because otherwise the children would be illegitimate in that case. And it ties in with the previous verses that they're to remain in that state. Remain in that married state. It was brought up in the discussion last week, the distinction that was made, and maybe the reason for the question about the Corinthians is the fact that Jews were told not to marry Gentiles. They were to marry only Jews. And, of course, now you've got a situation where And by the way, understand this, there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the physical kingdom of Israel. And even in prophecy, that's indicated. You know, a neighbor will not have to tell a neighbor to know the Lord because each will know him. In the new covenant, the distinction is that one enters in that covenant as he believes. The Jew was born a Jew. And so the Jew, throughout the entirety of his life, as he's growing and developing, is aware of the fact that he has an obligation not to marry a Gentile. But now here's a situation where you've got two non-believers that are married already. One becomes a Christian. Now what? That kind of situation would not happen to a law-abiding Jew because they've been raised a Jew. And so they have always been a Jew, and they would never enter into that relationship. Whereas an individual who's a Christian or becomes a Christian, we know how this is. We you know, how many times have you seen individuals converted out of the world when they're well established as adults? So what happens in that relationship? Is the relationship legitimate or not? And Paul says the relationship is legitimate. The unbeliever is sanctified. There isn't an equal yoking in that particular situation. God recognizes the marriage as pure and acceptable. It cannot mean that the unbeliever is sanctified in the sense of holy before God, because that would set aside the requirements of redemption. And it's also be an example of taking it out of context. So you say, okay, you know, if I've got this individual out here, I'm saved, he's not, all I have to do is marry him or marry her, and that will save them. That's not what the Bible is teaching, and is not what is in consideration here. It's the legitimacy of the relationship between a believer and an unbeliever. And so he indicates that the relationship is legitimate because the believer sanctifies the unbeliever in that case. Okay? Yes? Yes?
Just an aside, really, not to spend much time on it, but verse 9, I wrestled with the idea of the nature of this incompetency. Because the version I normally use, King James, New King James, says that they cannot exercise control, which seems to address their ability or lack thereof. That does not jive well with what Paul says in 10:13. Paul tells the very same people in 10:13 that there is no temptation that you will come up against, that you cannot escape. God will provide the way of escape. And I looked at the Greek, and cannot is really just an opinion of the translator. All the Greek says is it's just they, for whatever reason, do not exercise competency. Either they will not, or they cannot. So it seems like it might maybe fit better in the context there, is that the reason why this couple needs to marry is because they refuse to not exercise self-control. So to avoid the sin that they would commit otherwise, they need to go ahead and marry them, and therefore it not be sin.
Very possible. It's a very possible explanation of it. I think that we need to keep in mind the statements of Paul within this context of him being different from other men, and the recognition that his comfort level with regard to celibacy is one that is not enjoyed by all individuals. And I agree with you, the fact that this is not an indication that some men have to be married because they have to have sex. In other words, they can't control their passions. Our passions can be controlled. I do, however, recognize that men, there are men that struggle with it more than others. So there is a variability with regard to the extent of and danger of temptation. And I think the Apostle Paul is acknowledging that as well. So, and by the way, when you look at the text, the burning with passion, word with passion is included as well. So that's kind of something. And I think correctly, I think, that the burning here, it's not saying it's better to marry than to go to hell. It's saying that it's better to satisfy those urges than to lust. It's just an indication, a very clear indication, that the legitimate exercise of the sexual desire is better than an illicit exercise of those desires. So if you have an individual who's struggling with those things, then go ahead and marry in that case. It's not a commentary on whether or not an individual can control his urges. It is just a statement of reality. The Apostle Paul says, right now, the way things are, it would be better not to entangle yourself in it. But I know that by saying that, it's going to be problematic and troublesome for some. And if that is the case, go ahead and marry your consent. And you know, in other words, the Apostle Paul doesn't want to give instructions that would lead to sexual immorality because individuals succumb to temptation. So he's not making his statement sufficiently strong to completely discourage or deny the right to marry in that regard. But yeah, it's not an indication of the necessity of sin. In other words, that some people, the sex drive is so strong that they can say, well, I couldn't help myself. Because you can resist such things, always. Yes?
Yeah. You know, one big comment on verse 15, that I'm sure everyone understands, but when the unbelieving spouse departs, of course we know that the believing spouse is not free to remarry, and is bound to that unbelieving spouse, even though no longer in a marriage situation, relationship there. And that, so I just thought I'd throw that out there.
Yeah, well, and that's because whenever you see these kinds of situations, you have to keep in mind that there are two questions that are under consideration. Is it okay to divorce? Is it a divorce in a situation? And then if that divorce takes place, is it okay to remarry in those situations? And when you have verse 15 along those lines, it's exactly parallel to verses 10 and 11. Now, you look specifically in verse 11 of the text, even if she does depart. I like what Mike Willis had to say on this particular passage, that when you look at the commands that are given, the individual, in this case, it is a woman that's under consideration, but the application is parallel both with men and women. And it's indicated, I think, there in verse 12. But in this situation, she's told, don't depart. What she does. So the idea is here is that the woman has two choices. She either has the choice, number one, to obey God's command and not to depart, or to disobey God's command and depart. So what if she, despite what Paul said, departs? Then what? So she divorces her husband. What then? Well, then in verse 12, if that is the case, excuse me, that part of verse 11, if that is the case, then she is to remain unmarried or be reconciled. So you've done it. Told you not to do it, but you did it anyway. So now what? Since you did it, do you compound the problem, compound the situation by now marrying someone else? No, because you're bound to that first person. As again stated in verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. So you remain unmarried. Same thing with what if he divorces you? Well, you can let him go. But there's no indication there that just because the divorce has happened that you're free to remarry. The only time in all of Scripture, outside of the dissolution of the marriage bond by death, that there is permission granted for an individual to marry after divorce is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, the Lord's teaching. And that is except for the cause of fornication. If you do it for any other reason, you commit adultery, and the one who marries, the one who is put away, commits adultery. So you apply that to this section here. So this woman, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled. What if she marries? She commits adultery. In verse 15 of the text, what if she is put away? Well, If she's put away and one marries him, he commits adultery with her. So you can plug in Matthew 19 to this particular text to recognize that remarriage is not in consideration here. It's simply a matter of whether or not the marriage remains. On the Christian's part, there should not be a dissolution of that. On the unbeliever's part, if they refuse, then you can let them go to the manger of God. But no remarriage is under consideration. Why? Because in verse 39, we're told that the wife is bound by law to her husband who belongs to this. And so there is no remarriage under consideration. Yes, Dennis?
I'm not disputing anything. I agree with everything you just said. But I would like to make a comment about her choices in verse 11 after she sins.
Okay.
I assert she does not have a choice. The only choice she had was to sin or not to sin. Once she sins, she's only got one choice, and that's to repent of her sin. If she's going to repent of her sin, that's going to require her to go to her husband and say, I was wrong to leave you, and I'm offering to come back and be your wife again. He's the one who's got the choice now. It's his choice whether or not she's reconciled or if she remains unmarried, not hers. She can't decide, I would rather just remain unmarried and let him go his way and not try to reconcile with her. That wouldn't be repentance.
And I don't disagree with that. I'm just not quite as certain about it as you are in that regard. My tendency is to believe the same. The only problem that I would have with just throwing in fully with that is the statement, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled, as if in that situation that...
Or that statement would...
What you got is a situation, but two possibilities. There are two possibilities here. Is that, okay, this sin has been committed. Now what is her situation? He is either giving her the option, the two options, or else he is indicating, as you pointed out, that sometimes, even when one repents, it is not possible to get back to that state that you were in.
That's true.
Because the other individual, in this case, would be the unbeliever. Can you imagine this? So you put him away. Shouldn't have done it. You put him away. Now he goes off. He doesn't believe in Christ. He doesn't believe Christ's teaching with regard. He's already remarried. But you can't get back with him. You can't reconcile with him. So what do? Then you remain unmarried in that situation. It's not possible. Or even if he's not remarried, you come back and say, "I want you I want to become your wife again, or I want to reconcile with you." He says, "Absolutely not." You know, he's heard whatever the case, so he refuses. And those are the two possibilities in that situation. So,
that's pretty much what I just said.
Right. I know. I think I'm in agreement with you with regard to it, but there is that explicit statement made. Let her remain married.
She can't choose that first.
She can't choose it, yeah. But see, I'm not exactly sure. and the reason I say that is I would be the same way. Conscience bound, certainly, in that regard, is the same way you are. I just don't know in the explicit statement of an option that we can say that option is not available to her. That the only option available to her is to seek reconciliation.
It would tend to put a premium on her sin. If she said, at any cost, I'll get out of this marriage, even if I have to live, you know, single for the rest of my life, because the apostle says I can do that. No, you can't.
No, I agree with her in that regard. It's not something my tendency, I'm just saying that I'm just not completely settled on my conviction in regard to that, but I do think that your argumentation is very sound in that regard. Okay, I agree with you. I just got this thing niggling in the back of my head with regard to that, but I do recognize the legitimacy of what you're saying. Yes, Dave?
So we say that this is talking about the wife, the great husband also, but if she does leave her husband without cause, she sins, but she can't reconcile for one reason or another, and she repents with godly sorrow, then she's in right with God once more?
No. What we're saying, you know, there are two things with regard to repentance. Repentance requires you to make an effort of restitution. Repentance doesn't require restitution. My standard.
She wants to, but she can't. and she repents with godly sorrow because she wants to get back, but circumstances are that she can't reconcile, you know, one and that. So she's righteous once more inside of
God. That's the point. You know, if I you know, there are certain things that I can. Let's say I'm a drunk driver. I get drunk. I drive. I kill someone. I can't make restitution for that. I can do things. I can say I'm sorry. I can say take my money. I can say, you know, I'll be your servant forever. But I can't bring back that life that I took as a result of that action. So restitution is not possible. If we have the idea that because restitution is not possible, it's not possible to be forgiven or to be righteous or to stand righteous, that's kind of absurd. And we've got a situation here, regardless, where if an effort is made to reconcile and the unbeliever is unwilling to reconcile, we can't say that my salvation, my standing with God, is dependent upon them allowing me back in that relationship. And so there's a difference between effort and intent. For restitution, that those things that are the active result of the penitent heart, and those things that are actually impossible for me and outside of my ability to control. And so restitution is not always possible. Repentance always is. So we can make that distinction. Okay? All right. So let's get to verse 17 then. That was a quick recap. Took most of the class. But it gave us an opportunity to talk about a few things that weren't talked about last week at least. Okay, verses 17 through 24, there is a discussion concerning remaining as you are. And again, I think the understanding needs to be with regard to this present distress. It colors the thinking. Why would Paul tell them to stay the way you are? And of course, the context is stay married or stay single, because you know we rejoice, and the scripture indicates very clearly that it's a good thing to pass from singlehood into marriedhood, to go from a single person to a married person, because it's not good for man to be alone. So, recognizing the beneficial nature of that, we have to recognize these statements within that context of the present distress. Read verses 17 through 24 of the text. As God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. The keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now, using that as an illustration, understand this. Being married is nothing. Being unmarried is nothing. What matters is keeping God's commands. You see the parallel that he's making here? Now, to say, what do you mean being married is nothing? What he's saying is that it has absolutely no bearing on an individual standing before God. In other words, if you're a single person, you remain a single person all your life, you are just as legitimately a Christian, just as legitimately saved, just as legitimately in standing with God, as the most married individual, and vice versa. Now, he does talk about some advantages that the unmarried person has over the married, as he continues in this context. But the point is this, it isn't a matter that has any bearing upon your soul standing with God, your relationship with God. So, in this situation that we find ourselves in, if you're circumcised, and by the way, this is an impossibility not to become uncircumcised, but uncircumcised not to become circumcised. He's making that point as it relates to marriage. Let each one, verse 20, remain in the same calling which is called. Called slave, don't be concerned about it. If you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. And you know, it's... What it's basically saying is that there is the spiritual relationship, and there are all these physical relationships. And by the way, with regard to these physical relationships, physical aspects, we're not including in them those things that are sinful. He's not saying that if you're in a sinful state, you remain in a state you're called. You recognize this passage. It's actually used by some to say, okay, I'm in an adulterous marriage, but I become a Christian. I'm in this adulterous marriage. God's telling me to stay in that adulterous marriage. No, he's not. That parallel doesn't apply if that is the case. Because in that case, it cannot be said that marriage is nothing. Your marriage is something. Your marriage is a sinful marriage. It makes absolutely no sense for Paul to say you remain in that sinful marriage. What he's saying is, if you've got a lawful situation here, it doesn't matter if this lawful situation has to do with your race or your nationality. It doesn't matter whether that has to do with whether or not you're a slave or a free person. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're married or single. None of those things matter. What matters is to ensure that you are right with God. What matters is obeying the commandments of God. And so, remember the questions the Corinthians were making. What about marriage? Should I be? Shouldn't I be? Is it okay for me? Can I do this? Can I do that? You know, all of those things are, and it's all in light of the fact that there are problems that existed in Corinth at this particular time. Difficulties that existed. So, should I do this? Should I do that? And his basic statement is, just stay where you are for right now. And because that doesn't have any bearing on your soul. Stay where you are. Be content where you are. Do what God tells you to do. And that's the basic advice that is being given here. So, the wording is somewhat convoluted. Paul's good about that. He does that quite often. Very complex sentences and language quite often. But the sentiment is relatively easy for us to understand and grasp. And that is, right now things are tough. Stay where you are. Obey God. That's what's important. And I think that's the basic concept that is found in verses 17 through 24. Verse 19, that is the key there. Circumcision nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And what matters actually is something that is added. So circumcision, nothing. Uncircumcision, nothing. Keeping the commandments of God, something. that's the difference. And that's what we need to emphasize. Okay? Questions, comments? Yes,
Kyle? I do have a comment, very short. I thought that verse number 23 was a wonderful definition for the word sanctification. Sanctification.
Okay. You're bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Bought with a price is an indication, again, of the relationship we sustain with God through the blood of Jesus. And so the idea of sanctification is being set apart. We're set apart by the blood of the Lamb. So very good. Very good point. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
Yeah,
you look so concerned when you raise your hand there.
Well, I was going to say this, but I agree with everything you said about if you're in adulterous marriage, that you got to get out of that when you made the gospel. And so in verse 17, where it says, so let him walk, to me that means same as owning the Lord. In other words, that whatever situation has to be according to the commandments, as in verse 19. So that would go along with what you're saying about the adulterous marriage, that you don't stay in that when you're married. Of course, we know that from other scriptures, but it seems like that we're keeping the commandments and let him so walk would verify that you have to do that which is right.
Well, and I've made this point with regard to Romans chapter 14, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul, in that context, tells them, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The Apostle Paul would not tell them to be convinced that when they're sinning, that they're okay when they're sinning. So sin's not under consideration in Romans 14. Same thing here. I mean, if you think about it, he uses circumcision here, he talks about being a slave. Of course, the greater context is within this marriage relationship, should I marry, should I not? He's not going to say, you know, if you're a murderer, keep murdering. If you're an idolater, you can't keep on engaging in idolatry. You know, he's not telling them to keep sinning. He's telling them the state that you find yourself in, that's okay, so stay there because of the present distress. And that's basically all he's saying. What's important is not so much whether you're married or not, but that you're obeying God. You know, anyone who thinks in order for me to be acceptable to God, I got to be married, it's not true. Or in order for me to be acceptable to God, I have to be celibate. Paul's not saying that either. He's saying there are advantages to being celibate, but he's not saying that it's necessary. And he's making that very clear. And that's actually where the emphasis is, because some might reconstrue his teaching concerning the present distress, saying, well, I shouldn't be married. If I marry, I sin. No. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying there are consequences to such a marriage at that particular time. All right? The next section, verses 25 through 35, actually addresses that present distress. And he talks about, in this particular context, you'll notice in verse 25, he says, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. Again, as Bob mentioned last week, that should not be construed or an evidence that this is merely the Apostle Paul's opinion. What is written is written and given to him by the Holy Spirit, so these things are principles that are valid. But in regard to that, concerning virgins, verse 26, it's good because of the present distress that you remain as you are. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Don't seek a wife. Okay? And again, people try to look at this text. Are you bound and loose? Oh, it says, are you bound? Don't seek to be loosed. That indicates that there is a possibility of getting loosed. No, he's not saying that. He's answering their questions, and their questions is it okay for me to divorce because of the present distress? And he's saying, no, it's not. That's not what. It's kind of like the way the Lord answered the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19. Is it right to divorce a wife for just any reason? No, don't seek a divorce. Well, what about Moses? Well, Moses allowed it, but I'm telling you, don't do it. That's what Paul's saying here. If you're married, then stay married. It's a simple thing. If you're not married, then stay single. But then he says in verse 28, but if you do marry, you haven't sinned. This is his counsel because of the difficulties of the time. If a virgin marries, she's not sinned. This is the reason why he tells them what he tells them. Verse 28, this is kind of the key to this section of it. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. I'm giving you advice because of the difficulties. And these difficulties, we're not talking about spiritual things here, are we? We're talking about physical things. Difficulties in the flesh. So what happens if an individual is married and persecution falls upon them? And I stated this a number of times. I don't know what my response would be to persecution. I would hope that I would be able to withstand such persecution and keep my faith. But I'm not arrogant enough to think that I know that for certain. Peter was arrogant enough, at least on one occasion, to say, they may leave you, I never will. And then immediately he left him and denied him three times. Three times for the cock crowed twice. So I'm not going to be arrogant enough to say that. However, I will say this. It seems to me that I would have a much easier time withstanding persecution if that trouble was visited upon me and my person than I would if it were visited upon my wife or my children as a result of me. And I mean, you can go to TV shows and books and everything and say, you know, we're going to get this information out of you one way or the other. You can do what you want with me. Go ahead, try it. I'm not going to say anything. We're not going to persecute you. We're going to torture your wife. Oh, I'll tell you everything. That's it. Because it's one thing for it to be us. It's another thing for it to be the person that we love and we care for. That's a good trait, by the way. That selflessness is a good trait, but it's problematic in this situation. And needs to be recognized that you're going to have problems, you're going to have entanglements. He talks about those entanglements a little bit as he goes through the text. Notice verse 32, I want you to be without care He who's unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the world. And he who is married cares about things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord. She may be holy both in body and spirit. She who is married cares about things in the world, how she may please her husband. I say these things to your profit. Not that I put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. And again, it has to be understood within this common distress. So, are we to say that it's better to be celibate because then you're undistracted and you can give yourself holy? No. No, I don't think we can go so far as to say that, because going back again to Genesis account and the statement that is made that you have a helper that is suitable, someone who actually doesn't serve as a distraction. A man who gets married, his wife is not a distraction to them. She is a helpmeet, a helper that is suitable to him. She assists him. She helps him. She benefits him in his life. And there are certain things that a single man has to do that a married man doesn't have to do because he has his wife to help him and to assist him as they live their lives together. Okay, so there is but again, if I'm married and there's persecution, there's tribulation, there's trial, and I'm distracted with regard to my marriage as a result of that, where the single individual wouldn't have that same distraction. So again, with regard to these things, you would think that the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, it's really better to not heed what Jesus says and what Jehovah says about marriage, because I've got a better way of doing it, and that's celibacy. No, what he's saying is, right now, in the present distress, there are things that will cause problems if you're married. And so we need to keep it within the context of that present distress. Okay? All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up there. And we'll be getting into the 8th chapter next week. But thank you for your comment.